Our text this morning comes from Psalm chapter 42. If you have a Bible or you want to use your phone or a tablet, I invite you to turn there with me. Psalm 42. I'd like to read it for us beginning at verse 1. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and Hermon and from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You'll notice as we rejoin our annual focus during the summers of trekking our way through the longest book in the Bible, the book of Psalms, that we are now just beginning. You can see this in the divisions there in your Bible. We are just now beginning book two. Psalms is divided into five different divisions called books. And we're not sure why, but you will notice, if you're paying attention, that each book ends with a doxology or a song of praise. To see this, just look back at the last verse of Psalm 41, the end of book one, and here's what you'll see. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And this is just where we ended last September. The word psalms, remember, means songs. What we are studying here is ancient Israel's hymn book. But what makes this hymn book different from the other hymn books that we use today is that the book of Psalms was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. It is part of his authoritative, inerrant revelation of himself. This book of Psalms is just as inspired and just as crucial for us to understand and believe as every other book in the Bible. It is part of the whole counsel of God. And what do we learn about worship when we read Israel's hymn book? Well, as we read it, we can be taken back sometimes at how honest it is. King David, who wrote most of the Psalms, 73 of them in fact, often exposes his heart to us. And it's clear as he does that, that he's not the hero of the book. God is. David is very much a flawed man. God is the hero here. And we see David and the other writers expressing the whole range of human emotions as they worship. And this can be liberating for us as we ride ourselves the wave of emotion throughout our lives. Whatever your state of mind or emotion this morning, it is appropriate for you to turn your attention and your affection to the true God in worship, to come before Him this morning and adore Him, to recount His character and His saving acts, to recall His blessings in your life, to remind yourself of His unfailing love and the promises that He has given to us as His people, like the one found in the very first psalm, that as we delight ourselves in the law of the Lord, that is the Word of God, as we delight in it, as we meditate upon it, it says that we will be like a well-watered, fruitful tree alongside a never-ending river of refreshment, and our leaf will never wither. So, come with whatever emotions you may have this morning, but also realize that a mere emotional experience is not what we are after in worship. N.T. Wright has some counsel for us as we approach the Psalms. Good liturgy, he says, liturgy just referring to the forms of our worship, good liturgy, whether formal or informal, ought never to be simply a corporate emoting session, however Christian it may seem to be. But what it's supposed to be is a fresh and awed attempt to inhabit, to join the great unceasing liturgy that is going on all the time in the heavenly realms. That's what we're doing when we worship. And that's the theme of the great chapters, Revelation 4 and 5. The Psalms offer us, he says, a way of joining into a chorus of praise and prayer that has been going on for millennia and across all cultures. Not to try to inhabit, to join with these praises from the hymn book, not to try to inhabit them while continuing instead to invent non-psalmic worship based on our own feelings of the moment, risks being like a spoiled child who, taken to the summit of some grand mountain view with the city and the ocean before him, refuses to gaze out at the splendor because he's too busy playing his Game Boy. That's what N.T. Wright says too much of the worship we offer today is. It's just made up in the emotion of the moment. It's frolicking around in the emotions without a response to the revelation of God. Gimmicky Game Boy worship that plays on the emotions is not what we are after. The Psalms were the hymn book that Jesus and his first followers would have known by heart. Even in today's world, where cell phones and tablets have radically reduced the need for memorization, most of us can still remember the songs, sacred or secular, that were popular in our childhood and our teenage years. They're kind of like the soundtrack of our lives, and there might be a song that comes on the radio that you haven't heard for decades, and yet you'll know it's part of the soundtrack of your life because you can pick up singing it just like that, even though you haven't heard it for years and years. Jesus and his contemporaries would have known the Psalms inside and out. Paul would have prayed and sung them from his earliest years. And what Jesus believed and understood about his own identity and vocation, and what Paul came to believe and understand about Jesus' unique achievement, they believed and they understood within a psalm-shaped world. So sing these songs and they will renew you from head to toe. They will renew you and your faith from heart to head to mind. Pray these poems and they will sustain you on the long, hard, exhilarating road of Christian discipleship. And so, we come to book 2, Psalm 42. It is a psalm that is meant to be paired with Psalm 43. And that becomes obvious as you see a refrain repeated 3 times between the 2 psalms. So look at 42 verse 5. There's the refrain. The exact refrain is repeated in 42:11, and then drop down, it's repeated once again as the last verse in Psalm 43 verse 5. This refrain, repeated in both psalms, shows that they belong together, but it's also a key to understanding the overall theme and the message we should take away this morning, and it's this. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. That's the message. Psalm 42 gives us the description of the psalmist's woes. And as we read through them, it allows us to be human. And Psalm 43 finally has him pleading for vindication and defense. Today's Psalm 42 is a psalm for the discouraged. And so if you find yourself down this morning, then this one's for you. And if you're not feeling particularly downcast today, then this one is intended to equip you for the discouragement that inevitably lies ahead for you and for me. God, the God who inspired it, knew what we were going to need along the way, and one of the things we were going to need is Psalm 42. It begins with the longings of the soul in verses 1 to 5. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? But here are some things that I remember as I pour out my soul. I remember how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. So why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Put your hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. So we're talking here about a matter of the soul. In fact, you can count 6 uses of the word soul in Psalm 42. I circled them here in my Bible. We're talking about, when we talk about the soul, we're talking about the core of your being. We're talking about the essence of who you are. So what Psalm 42 is talking about is no surface level of virtue that the psalmist is promoting here. He goes deep. He goes deep beyond just appearances. He goes below the external image, down to the very core identity. And what is it that part of us is doing in these verses? The soul, the deepest part of who I am, is panting and thirsting and pouring itself out until the refrain of verse 5, which is where he issues a rebuke to his soul. At the central part of who we are as human beings, created in the image of God, what we find there is a longing, a thirst. And we may not always be conscious of it, but sometimes that longing and thirst becomes the most dominant thing about us. It even can overwhelm us at times. And that thirst at the core of who we are can only be quenched in one place. That thirst can only be quenched by drinking one thing. Larry Crabb writes, "When it comes to the scriptures, there is one thread that in my thinking deserves much closer attention than it usually receives, and that thread is the concept of thirst. The biblical writers repeat over and over the idea that people are thirsty. And then Jesus, you remember, stood up and declared in John 6, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" So far from condemning our hunger and thirst as self-oriented, our Lord instead appeals to them as a good reason for coming to Him. And He invites us to forsake all other routes that promise joy and to turn to Him for satisfaction of all that our heart longs for. And all the false routes to joy, it should be noted, have one thing in common. All the false routes represent strategies for living that in some measure allow us to maintain control. It's an issue of control. They don't require us to yield our core commitment to our own independence. When God withdrew from Adam because of his sin, that capacity within Adam that enabled him to enjoy God suddenly was empty. The core had become hollow. And from his innermost being, then, Adam longed for the fullness that he had lost, but because of his darkened mind, he looked for it everywhere but in God. Before the fall, Adam was dependent but complete and therefore satisfied. After the fall, the fact of his dependency was realized in his felt incompleteness without God. What had changed, among other things, was that he was now empty. And the longings for a relationship and the longings to live a life that mattered and make an impact, though in themselves are not sinful, would never have been felt had sin not severed his fellowship with God. And all of Adam's descendants struggle ever since with the grim reminder of our dependency, a core that is hollow because in our natural state we are separated from God. Fallen human beings are thirsty. And we are thirsty for the warmth of real, true love. We're thirsty for a life that has some real meaning to it. And the more that we taste and face up to the reality of our longings, then the more we become aware of our dependency on God for everything good, and the more we become aware of the horror of being separated at a distance from God, and the more we come to appreciate the joy of intimacy with God for which we so long. And so looking again at verses 1 and 2, what is it that this central part of who we are longs for and thirsts for? For you, O God, for God, for the living God. Here is the only place that our thirst can be quenched, and the psalmist knows it. There's only one source of real life, and that is the living God. He's the living God. He's the God who is alive, and He's the God who gives life, the source of that life, and the life that satisfies us, that quenches the thirst. Blaise Pascal famously said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ." We just try so hard naturally in our default gear. Nobody has to teach us this. We just try so hard to fill that vacuum with everything but God, when God is the only one that will satisfy it. But for whatever reason, as he writes this psalm, the author feels distant from God. And he wonders out loud, when can I come and appear before God? And this separation from God has caused a deep disappointment and despondency in his life, even to the point of tears. My tears have been my food day and night. Or as Eugene Peterson paraphrases it, I'm on a diet of tears, tears for breakfast and tears for supper. I wonder if you've ever had a stretch like that in your life when you thought that you had cried out all the tears inside of you. So deep were your disappointments, only to find yourself sobbing all over again. Grief can be like that. Add to this the sting of mockery from those who know of the psalmist's faith and now become aware of his trouble. End of verse 3. Where is this God of yours? So, diet of tears, mockery from his so-called friends and acquaintances. And don't ever think that the agnostics and self-professed atheists, don't ever think they're not watching you as a believer. There is a perverted pleasure that they get from seeing Christ followers struggle. And so he pours out his soul. And as he does, memories come to mind, verse 4. He starts to remember how sweet it used to be back in the day in Jerusalem, when the throngs of worshipers would celebrate and cheer as they paraded their way to the temple. And God was so real then, wasn't he? Everything just seemed right. God was with us. His faithfulness and goodness were so tangible then. But not now. Now there only seems to be longing and yearning and tears and taunts and questions that just go unanswered. But then, verse 5, the first time we hear the refrain, he rebukes his soul. And it needs to be said, what he does here is he takes command of his emotions. We can learn from this. When I was reading this past week, I came across something by Pastor Brent Kirchville, who said, this is absolutely critical for us to understand and commit ourselves to do in the midst of trouble. We cannot allow our emotions to just get the best of us and control our lives. We cannot allow our actions and our rationale be dictated by how we feel. To be governed by our feelings and emotions is spiritual suicide, and it makes us an emotional disaster. The psalmist is telling us that we have to talk ourselves through hard times. You're not crazy when you do that. It's a sign of health. Hope in God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And when the psalmist talks to his soul, what does he say? He says, hope in God. I'm going to praise him with his people again. My God is my salvation. These are the encouragements that he preaches to himself when he senses himself slipping down emotionally. He preaches to himself, there is a God, and he is for me, and he is worthy of praise at all times, and my salvation is totally dependent on him. He is my God. And I will praise him even here in the midst of this dark time. Then verses 6 to 11, he continues to review the discouragements of life. Verses 6 to 11. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. But by day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Then I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I have to go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where's your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Put your hope in God. I shall again praise him, because he is my salvation and he is my God. So he appears from the description here to be north of the Sea of Galilee, up in the headwaters of the Jordan, by his description in verse 6. Mount Hermon is not within the normal boundaries of Israel. In fact, the word here, Hermon, is actually plural, so probably making reference to the whole mountain range there. And since we don't know where Mount Mizar is, it could well be in that same mountain range. But the point is that he's far from his home. Way up in the headwaters of the Jordan, far from Jerusalem, far from the familiar worship of the temple. And this leaves him deeply discouraged. Some of us move here to Florida, and that transition can be emotionally devastating. I know how it's been that way for some of you. You've told me your stories. Now here you find yourself living away from families and away from friends and your familiar church and all your support systems, and suddenly you find yourself here living on a diet of tears. And if that's the case, because of your relocation or whatever the reason, this is a good psalm for that season. The imagery of verse 7, where deep calls to deep, is emphasizing how overwhelming the whole experience is. The roar of the waterfalls and the huge waves breaking over him describes the sense of being swept under by a raging current and by the pounding waves. That's how he feels. It's part of his worship to admit this before God. But there is something very important to notice about this whole experience of being completely overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. You don't want to miss this in this psalm. That experience creates a greater awareness of God in his life. Verse 6 again. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. That's why I remember you. Because I had to go through all of this trouble. Without it, I might have just continued on my way, oblivious to the things that really matter. It's very gracious of you, God, to ordain this pathway for my life, because it keeps me dependent on you and aware of you. It reminds me of Psalm 119, verse 71, where David said, my suffering was good for me because it taught me to pay attention to your decrees. When you find yourself empathizing with your mockers who ask, where is your God? And you say, yeah, where is he? I wasn't expecting this. It's often God's way of pushing you beyond yourself, pushing you beyond your own capabilities to make life work without him. And now you are forced to turn to God. The circumstances and the pain and the disappointment drive you to God, to remember God, to cry out to God. And he will have to be your salvation in all of this. He's the only hope you have left. And that part, not the pain, not the suffering itself, but God being your Savior, God being the only hope that you have left, that is the precious goodness of God to bring you to that point. Doesn't feel like it, but it's the most loving thing God could do for you, to keep you close, to put you in a position to have to live by faith in His goodness and in His promises and in His faithfulness. Living by faith can be overwhelming, but it stretches us in ways that produce substantive spiritual fruit. And God is so good to refine us in that way. And so the psalmist turns to God, verse 8. He reflects on the steadfast love of Yahweh and how he sustains him with a song that gets him through the night. And God now experientially becomes his life in ways that were not true before the crashing torrents of the waterfall and the breaking waves hit his life. It wasn't true before that, but now it is. God is my life, and I know it now in ways I didn't before the trouble, before the dark night of the soul, before the disappointment in all the created things that I've had at my disposal. And so he prays now. He prays like he may never have prayed before. How much is that worth in your life? Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? I'm wounded, God. My enemies keep ridiculing me. They think that the way you're treating me is evidence that you're not even real. How honest is that? You can tell that it comes from deep within him. But he ends up back where he was in verse 5 with the refrain that has him demanding that his soul, the very core of who he is, find its hope in God and in a future when he will sing God's praises again with his people. He knows God is going to show himself faithful and loving and good. In the end, unmet longings and relentless discouragements often leave us with no other relief than to turn to God, to turn to Christ, who is the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief himself and injustice and tears. Hope in God. Hope is not just wishful thinking here. Hope is not just a naive optimism, like I just hope everything turns out well and I'm just going to live in denial of all of my difficulties. I'm just going to count on it turning out well. That's not hope in God. Hoping in God is something you do because you know who God is and you choose to rest in who He is and how He is perfect and wise and how He has an agenda driven by pure love for my life. And that is to work everything together for my good, and that good is shaping me to be more like His Son. Whatever He has to take away, whatever He has to purge, whatever difficulty I must go through, if it makes me more like Christ, that's what I value more than life itself. This is the life of Psalm 42 faith. The key is valuing my growth in Christ-likeness more than any comfort, more than my reputation in the eyes of people who are prone to mock me, more important to me than getting answers to all my immediate questions. The key is panting from my soul for God. It's longing for intimacy with the living God, even when that intimacy is best nurtured in the context of overwhelming difficulty. I say to God, not my will, but yours. Follow me. Where will it take me? To real life? How will I get there? I will lead you on a rough road. Isn't there an easier way? That's what we want to know. Frederick Buchner tells his story. We as a family kept moving from place to place with the result that none of the many houses we lived in ever became a home for me. But there was one house which did become home for me. It was a large, white, clapboard house that belonged to my maternal grandparents and was located in a suburb of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania called East Liberty. And what was there about that house that made it a home in a way that all the other houses of my childhood never even came close to being? What was it? Now, when I think of home, that's the house I think of. Well, part of the answer, he says, was its permanence. The sense I had that whereas the other houses came and went, this one was there always. This one would go on being there for me as far into the future as I could imagine. With Ellen bringing my grandmother her glass of buttermilk on a silver tray just at 11 o'clock every morning, and my grandfather going off to his downtown office and returning in time for a cocktail just before dinner with the evening paper under his arm and maybe something that he'd bought at the bakery on the way home. And the Saturday night suppers when the cook was out and the menu, in honor of the New England half of my grandmother's background, was always mahogany-colored beans baked with salt pork and molasses, steamed Boston brown bread with raisins in it, and strong black coffee boiled in a pot with an eggshell to settle the grounds and sweetened with lumps of sugar and cream heavy enough to whip. And beauty was another part of the answer. Beauty that I took in through my pores almost before I so much as knew the word beauty. But I remember it, the paintings and the books and the green lawns and the thunder of water falling in a long silver braid from the gooseneck spigot inside the pantry sink. And the lighting of the lamps, you know, with those fringed shades at dusk every night. But more than all of these things, what made the house home, or at the heart of all of those things, was my grandmother, whom for reasons lost to history I called Naya. For all of its glories, the house on Woodland Road could never have become home without the extraordinary delight to me of her presence in it. And the profound sense of serenity and well-being that her presence generated, which leads me to believe that if the first thing the word home brings to mind is a place, the next and perhaps most crucial thing is people, and maybe, just maybe, ultimately, a single person. My soul thirsts for the permanence, the beauty, the serenity, the well-being that can only be found in the presence of one solitary person, God Himself. Hope in God. He is the means and the goal of your salvation. And it's the only place that real satisfaction can be found. Pray with me to this God. Most of us who hear this message this morning, Father, are willing to admit that our affections wander all over the place and attach themselves to things that could never satisfy. We try to quench our thirst by drinking salt water all over again, and it just makes things worse. And then we hear the cries of the psalmist, and they become our own. And we begin to realize that that thirst and that longing at the deepest part of who we are, that panting that takes place, is for you. And so I pray that graciously you would reveal yourself to us at a deep, personal, intimate level, that we would so treasure you that even the loss of everything else would nevertheless leave us filled with hope, because you are the source of that hope. Be that to us as your people, Lord. It's a scary prayer to pray because of the pain that may be involved in detaching ourselves from the created things from which we have tried to find hope. Thank you for your word, that like this sharp little surgeon's knife, it goes deep within our hearts, exposing motives found there. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that getting to know him means that we experience ever-deepening intimacy with you. Even now, we look to you. We thirst for you. In his name, amen.